We're going through a book in the Bible called 1 Timothy. It's the Apostle Paul writing a letter to Timothy as he is charged to put a church in order. So we're calling the series Trustworthy or Trustworthy Church so that we can study this as a way to say, you know, God has a beautiful design for his people and how they gather. And we want to follow that design. And we especially want to do that well for the day and the age that God has put us in. Because oftentimes, and some of you have probably experienced this, the church and the church leadership and the church gathering is sometimes less than trustworthy. So our hope is to study this letter that is timeless, but it's very timely in a way to become trustworthy followers of God and a trustworthy church, which is really just the people of God gathered. And so we're going to start a new chapter, but we'll continue a theme we've already looked at. The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Paul exhorting Timothy on how to put the church in order, the instructions for the gathering and the different roles for men and women in the gathering. 2 weeks ago, Paul was exhorting Timothy in chapter 2 to have the men pray and stop fighting. And so that was our instructions for men. It's like, let's not quarrel. Let's not doubt God. Let's not doubt one another. Let's lift up holy hands and pray. And then that transitioned into instructions that were specifically for women about how they're brought into the gathering to learn and to be peaceable. And now we're going to continue a instructions for the church in a way that is maybe the most critical. And I have to say, last week, as we talked about 1 Timothy chapter 2, and many of you read ahead and knew that we were going to cover a passage of the Bible that talked about women learning and submission and being quiet. And I probably never had more feedback going into a sermon as people were excited to hear what we had to say. And I also probably never had feedback on that scale after a sermon. It was just many of you found that verse to be so interesting and kind of waited to see how it was going to unfold. I have to say, sadly, I haven't had anywhere near, in fact, I've had no discussions from any of you about 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is this week's sermon. No one has come up to me and said, you know, I can't wait to see you how you handle qualifications for leadership. And as I read this and consider the church age we live in and what it means to be a trustworthy church, I'm convinced that the problem with the church is not the role of women and the role of men in the gathering. It is much more crucial that we get this right. The problem and the way to correct and to be a city on a hill shining the light to the glory of God is not just the parishioners, but the pastors. There's so many reasons to preach a sermon series on becoming a trustworthy church. And most of the reasons that people aren't here to listen to them is not because of worship style or liturgy or different denominational struggles. It's because in every version of church that people have tried, there have been leaders that failed people. And there are people that aren't with us now because they experienced a pastor or a church oversight committee or some church leadership that utterly let them down and hurt them and left them, as it says in 1 Timothy, shipwrecked. And so as we consider what we're about to read, I actually made a list of names that just top of mind from my youth to now that you'd probably recognize that was the headline news for the kingdom of God when this particular pastor fell. And I don't even think I need to read it. I don't think I need to share with you specific names because you all have a touch point to the moment where you heard of a pastor that fell because of a sex scandal, or the pastor that was actually using his position as leader to line his pockets and become wealthy at the expense of widows and poor people. Or the pastor who was so overbearing and domineering that he did great things to grow a church and there was a path of destruction behind him. So fill in the blank, we all have a outsider's view of why it's so important to understand that God does not just simply say, if you're a man, come lead. And if you think you have a gifting or if you have experience in the real world, the church could really use your help. There is a narrow gate for leadership. And the New Testament is very clear that men who lead the church must be qualified to lead the church to God's glory. And they can also be disqualified to not lead it. And that's what we're going to look at today. I think this is one of the most important sermon topics of our Trustworthy series, because this is one of the most important things to get right. So read along with me. That is the introduction to chapter 3. We'll look this week at qualifications of overseers, and next week, qualifications of what sometimes is called deacons or servants. So it starts in verse 1. This is a faithful saying. This is actually, that faithful saying phrase is where we get the title of our series, Trustworthy. It's a faithful saying or a trustworthy saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own household well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? He's not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So if you are following along point by point, you can find 15 qualifications that Paul just gave Timothy on what to look out for and how to raise up men of the church. And so one of them is able to teach. Pray for me as I'm going to be trying to teach a 15-point sermon. This will be a record for me. So we have to move fairly quickly. But if we're looking for just a little roadmap, a little matrix for how to look at these qualifications, it's not perfect. But there's essentially three categories for who this leader is and what to look out for that these qualities and qualifications fall into. It's basically his character, his conduct, and his credibility. And we'll look at each one of those categories as we go through the list. But we start with Paul's encouragement to Timothy. Why this is a worthy sermon, why this is a worthy examination of the people and the men of the church, because it says in verse 1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And so before we get into Paul's encouragement, this is a good work, we just have to define the terms very quickly, because he says in New King James, which is my kind of preaching version of the Bible, he says bishop, which is not a title you're going to hear at our gathering or in the structure of our church. So we don't just get to pass and say, well, that doesn't apply to us, but good luck to churches that have bishops. He's actually just describing what the Greek word is getting at, an overseer. And we're going to see Paul writing and the New Testament describing the overseers with somewhat of interchangeable titles. And to get an example of that, you can actually study Acts chapter 20. We won't look at the whole chapter, but we've referenced it a couple times in this sermon series because Acts chapter 20 describes Paul's missionary journeys, and he was actually in Ephesus for a number of years. And when it was time for him to leave Ephesus, and he's getting ready to verbally kind of give them some instructions on how to do well as a church, he calls the leadership of the church to pray with them and give them encouragement. And when he calls them, it says that he called the elders. So that's a term for overseer. Now, the same group of men in Acts 20 that he called as elders, he'll encourage them and say, the Holy Spirit made you overseers of this church or this city. And so he calls elders and he says, you guys are overseers. And then his encouragement to them is to shepherd the flock well, or to shepherd means pastor. So same group of men are called elders, overseers, pastors, and shepherds, because and the main emphasis is not necessarily if those roles are distinct enough to carve up and make separate. The main emphasis is every church community and gathering, and then the sub-gatherings of the church, have men that are qualified to oversee it. And those men can be called elders, pastors, bishops, or overseers interchangeably. And so just to give some insight to our church, we don't use the word bishop, but we have the same concept in the terms elders and pastors. And our function, the way we use those terms as a church, elders are overseers of kind of the direction and the well-being, the health of our church, the finances of our church, making sure that our church is in a good place, and even overseeing some of the overseers. And typically, our elders across the board are people that are not everyday, boots on the ground, salary, full-time ministry workers. And one of the reasons for that is our elders are also asked to set forth the money and the budgeting and make sure that there's no implicit bias for the people that need to make final calls about money because they're on staff and the money could eventually be funneled to them. So our elders have an overseeing kind of in a general sense. And then in the same way, we have overseers that we call pastors. So I oversee kind of the overall vision, mission of our church. And then we have overseers in different categories of house church, home groups, and what you would see in the New Testament we see in our church. There's subgroups that meet in homes. We have overseers of our youth. We have overseers of our kids. Those are all our pastors. So I say all of that because what we're going to read should qualify or disqualify those who are trying to serve our church in this way. Now, there's a couple questions that we could ask that don't get answered, and that is, okay, how long should an elder be overseen? Is there a certain time frame they should serve and then move on for propriety's sake? Or how many people should an elder oversee? What's a good balance between number of elders and number of people in the church? What is age part of the qualification? Because elder does mean older. And for all of those questions, good questions to think through and try to discern for our church, but they're not clearly answered in the Bible. And we could take that a step further when looking for, you know, how the structure and governance of church is supposed to work. Our church answers it one way, and there's a number of different denominational answers. The reason we're not going to get in the weeds on that is because the Bible does not make that clear. And I think it's worth pointing out that what the Bible does make clear is not structure, but character. And if we're looking for a way to be a God-honoring church, it's good to have structure that we adhere by, but it's much better to have high-character people. Structure will not save a church. There's wolves in sheep's clothing can invade any structure and take it down. And there's amazing high-character men of God that can work with any structure. So the emphasis that we read in 1 Timothy and Titus and in the New Testament is if you find the right leaders with heart after God's heart and conduct that is respectable and credibility to their life, then the church is going to be well cared for. And I would say the same thing as you listen to this. It's worth listening with ears and not just eyes. And sometimes we listen to this and it's like, okay, I'm gonna examine every person, which is part of this project. We wanna examine our leaders to qualify and disqualify. But you also wanna listen to ears. Everything that we're about to go through point by point, everything we just read, are amazing measurements for Christian discipleship. Amazing measurements for how you have an influence in the offices of your life. And all of it is meant to be done in a way that is God-honoring in different structures that you might find yourself in. So that's the first part of this. And now we're going to get into a 15-point sermon. Now, I have put in some supplemental reading into your bulletins this week because I'm going to say a lot of things. I state it more clearly point by point just so you have as a reference point for what we're aiming for as the leadership kind of measurement of our church. And also, I know as I was studying this and reading it, I thought, I should just memorize every single one of these qualities so that when I find myself in real time, game time decision mode, I'll have in my mind, in my heart, the word of God giving me filters on how I'm supposed to live and how I'm supposed not to. That's a challenge for all of you. Parents, bosses, managers, coaches, teachers, neighbors, anyone who has someone that could look to you and say, give me advice. These are amazing lists to store in your heart for how you can conduct yourself. And we start, after all of that, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. So blameless is a word for a person that if you were to make a blame, nothing would necessarily be credible. It does not mean perfect. In fact, I do like the ESV version that says above reproach. There is a line by which you live above that if scrutiny or accusation came against you, you'd pass the test. In other words, a leader cannot have a giant scandal just living in the shadows of his life, a giant secret sin that when exposed would actually disqualify him from a number of these other qualities on the list. Above reproach does not mean above approach. So one thing I think we get wrong about leadership sometimes is that leadership's, you know, we stand on a platform from behind a pulpit and they're the guys that are righteous and they're the ones that have to learn. Leaders should be examined. That's the whole point of this list. You should be able to look at your leader's life and say, hey, I've got a question about this, or can we talk about this? And accusations aren't necessarily in themselves wrong. Now, to be accused and found guilty is what we're careful of, but being accused doesn't mean anything's happened. Jesus was accused of being a winebibber, a glutton, and a friend of sinners, and he got through that by showing himself loving, caring, and actually a beautiful picture of the heart of God in every one of those categories. So this only means the charges aren't gonna stick. We're not being led by people who have scandals hiding in the shadows. And that's really a headline of all the other qualities, because they all live above the reproach line. And now we'll get into a number of qualifications that have to do with the actual character of the leader. And we'll start with one that I think is a great test of a man's character. And that is, how does a man who has committed his life to one woman pass the test? It says, a husband of one wife. Simply put, this means he is a one-woman man, which would be countercultural for the day that Paul was writing. I think it's actually sadly very countercultural for the day that I'm preaching, that it is not uncommon for men that are viewed as successful in the world or talented or men of influence to have all sorts of pleasures on the side. And Paul says, you know, polygamy might happen in this culture, but not in the church. And he says to this church, to our church, one of the worst headlines you're going to read, it's sometimes the headlines that unleash all of the other failures, is that there was a pastor caught in a sexual scandal. That is from the New Testament church to now. That's one you can start with. I think there's a couple reasons for it. One, the marriage covenant is held as one of the great metaphors of the gospel. That men, we are to love our wives like Christ loved the church with a covenant love that loved until death. That is a great measurement of whether or not you're willing to love the church unto death. And so if men can't stay faithful to one person, they're not going to stay faithful to all of the different temptations that seep into a leadership role. And while we're here, we can also say what we alluded to last week. This is one of the ways that I think it is within reason, and I think it's good study of scripture to say that Paul is being gender specific here. When he's giving a list of qualifications for leaders, he is saying it's a man of one wife. It is gender specific. And I can say that because later he's going to speak to women, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and he's going to say to the widows, to qualify for the widow program, you needed to be a woman of one husband while he was alive. Did you honor the covenant you had to him? And he says to widows in chapter 5, you need to be a woman of one man. So two commandments given specifically one gender at a time. And we'll see later that leader of the marriage, leader of the household, leader of the church are all used as qualifications to help us understand how you can be a qualified leader. So this is the main point. That is an assumption, but the main point is marital fidelity and sexual purity. And I hope that if you've been around our church long enough, you know why this is so serious. You get this one wrong and you have an inevitable shipwreck of the soul. The only other point to be made here is sometimes a question that comes up in looking for qualified men and wondering, does this mean that they have to be married? And I think that we can, with good reason, say that Paul is making an exhortation for those who are married, not that it's necessary. Meaning those who are single, those who have gone through the tragedy of a biblical divorce, even those who are widowed, can still lead. But he's speaking to men who have a marriage, an active marriage, that this is how they must conduct themselves. I think you can see that in the language, and I think you can also see that just by inference. I'm happy to say that with that conviction, the Apostle Paul could be an elder at our church. The Apostle Paul himself, who's writing this, was not married. We could also include our Lord and Savior Jesus. If he was willing to help, you know, get into the fine-tooth combing of our budget, he could be an elder of our church. He was never married. And then also, if you ever come to midweek, Wednesday nights, you should. It's amazing. One of our elders teaches that. and he happens to be single and without children, I don't think he's disqualified because he's never broken the covenant of marriage that he's committed to. So man of one wife. And then it goes on to say temperate. Temperance means you're showing moderation, self-restraint, a leader who is stable. You know, we have to lead the church through oftentimes the ups and downs of the world and culture and headline news and crazy things that are happening all around us. And what we don't want is to be so reactionary that every time something happens, we have to take a Sunday to do a special service to talk about the special news item. We're just people that trust that for the last 2,000 years, God has been faithful to his church. We read the word verse by verse. We present it as something that's honoring to God and something we submit ourselves to. And we just go week by week, day by day, led without whiplash of every new idea of ministry or every new thing that we could be talking about. We want people that are steady, someone who doesn't lose his cool. And that goes into the continuation of that, which is to be sober-minded. Now, combine that, you'll see it in the insert, sober-minded, also consider it self-control. You know, to be in leadership, you have to battle all the time the racing comment section and criticism or overly encouraged, and you have to think about the future, and you have to think about, you know, what we have as resources, and there's all sorts of ideas, and there's all sorts of pushback, and what we have to have in people who are willing to serve in this way is people that have a clear mind. They're not laying in bed at night with anxiety or worry or what if this happens or what if that happens. This is one of those categories that is for all of us. Parents need to have that renewed, clear mind that they're not leading their household with a bunch of anxiety, but with the peace of God that surpasses understanding. In your marriages, you don't want to be racing thoughts. Where were you? Where have you been? You just want to have a clear and sober mind with self-control. And self-control, simply stated, is the ability to consistently say no to what is harmful and yes to what is good. So a leader should exhibit the discipline of self-control, the habits of how he treats his physical body, how he treats his finances, how he treats his relationships, continually in his best effort. No one's perfect, but saying yes to what is good in life and the will of God and rejecting, saying no to what is harmful. And if you can exhibit discipline in your own life, you're going to need self-control to lead anything, let alone the church. You're going to need to say yes to the will of God, stepping out in faith, and no to the opinion of men and all of the wayward things that can take a church off the rails. So sober-minded, self-control, and then it goes on to say good behavior. And that, I think that translation's simple enough. If you've been around kids, you know what it's like to say, like, mind your manners, be in good behavior. It's good for a pastor to be well-mannered, I think. I think that's why the ESV, again, is kind of helpful here. It says to be respectable, to be courteous, to be someone who has manners, who is kind. And it'll go so far as to say is presentable. It's not someone who, you know, looks like they had a rough couple of months. It's like they look nice. And as I was preparing this evening, I thought through, this is an area for your prayers. I want to be a more respectable person. In fact, my mother-in-law for Christmas this year gave me deodorant, soap, and cologne. And I thought, this is kind, but this seems like a message, a deeper message. And I won't say who, but even as I came here today, someone handed me a bar of soap. And I'm like, what is that? What is the message for that? So we all need to be respectful. Leaders, respectable, good behavior, polite, courteous, and kind. Hospitable, an overseer, if you'll notice the thread or the theme, an overseer has to be an embodiment of the church culture. So being hospitable is one of the constant reminders of the New Testament church that we need to hear all the time, because ancient culture got this point a lot faster than we do. Ancient culture was lived in a time where people were traveling and there weren't just, like, you know, hotels and Airbnbs. The church was oftentimes a refuge for those who were coming in hungry and needed a place to stay. And Paul is saying, hey, pastor, you better represent that. And I would take that a step further. It's not just hospitable with the ability to welcome someone in, make sure that if they're hungry, they're fed, and if they're thirsty, they have water. It's hospitable with your life. A leader should not be selfish over his time and his resources and even his own heart. A leader should welcome people in and make them know that the church is a place that wants to welcome the stranger, that wants those who are hurting to come get healed, those who are hungry to come get fed, and those who are on the outside to find Jesus in a presentable and kind way. And so to be hospitable is to not just open up your home, but is to open up your life. Also in verse 2, point 7 if you're counting, able to teach. This is a requirement of the leaders of the church because, as we studied in the very beginning of this epistle, Paul writing to Timothy said one of the major problems of the church is unsound doctrine, is when teachers claiming to be teachers come in, they don't know what they affirm or they deny. They're preaching legalism. They're talking endless genealogies and disputes about myths. And Paul had to write to say, those teachers need to be dealt with and you need to fight the good fight of sound doctrine. And I would say the same is true in our day. We need men who are able to teach, not just able to inspire or able to captivate an audience or give a TED talk or a word of encouragement, but able to walk the church through sound doctrine. And I'm grateful that it just says able. I think one of the ways that we can overemphasize some of these qualities is that in the church age we live in, where everything can be broken down into a little shareable clip that could go viral, or everything can, you know, you got to keep everyone's attention, otherwise they're going to get bored and find a new church. We've elevated the role of teacher. We've made it seem as though if someone has eloquence and they can, you know, make an alliteration sermon with 3 points that you never forget, make you laugh, make you cry, make you inspired to live for Jesus, they get a pass on all of the other disqualifications. And so we have many, many, many teachers that are great with words, but not great with wisdom. And because of that, we live in a church age that is happy to just get a 20-minute view of God on a Sunday, but there's no actual growth or depth. So it's not just that they're able to talk, but they're able to teach sound doctrine. And, you know, I'll just point out again, 15 qualifications we're covering today. This is one. If you add Titus, there's 12 more. So one of 27 is able to teach, and it does not give you a pass on all of the other ways that you might not be a qualified leader. Another question that sometimes comes up is, every elder overseer supposed to teach and preach in this manner? And I think clearly no. I don't think that the gift of teaching and the operation of the Sunday morning gathering has to be every overseer. But I think every person who's going to give oversight to the church needs to have sound doctrine that they can guide people in by principle, that they can meet with people, understand what's going on in a marriage or between a father and a son, or understand what's happening in church conflict, and have a lens of God's word to be the lamp unto our feet as we're led. And that can happen one-on-one. It can happen at coffee. It can happen randomly in a lobby. It can happen through formal meetings. An elder, an overseer, a pastor needs to know the word well enough to allow it to guide their leadership. So that's the character of an elder. Now we go into the conduct. So read with me 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetous. So we'll put money and covetous together. We'll save it for the end. But you'll notice this is just a list of what a good and healthy overseer is to avoid or not do. And he starts by saying that he's not given to wine. Again, other translations will say it more plainly. ESV says he's not a drunkard. He's not someone that is so overtaken by alcohol that it affects his daily life. And, you know, you're going to, at this point in the sermon, you're going to find probably two extremes. Some people will deny the fact that the Bible is actually not a book that prohibits alcohol consumption for all its people. The Psalms say, you know, that wine makes the heart glad, and it rejoices at the thought of merriment because of a glass of wine in praising the Lord. And later we'll hear that Paul will say to Timothy, have some wine for your belly. It might help your ailment. So it's not a total prohibition, and yet it's not something that we should look at and say, okay, well, the goal is just to not get drunk, and the line is this many beers. And the idea is that a leader represents sober mind, sound thinking, clear thought, and ultimately is an example to the flock of God. And this is one of those areas where I think leaders have to be very aware of their example to the flock of God. It would be unhelpful if our leaders and pastors didn't have control over this area of their life, and you had to read that they got a DUI, or they were stumbling out of shorties at midnight, or that you saw them with a grocery cart at Albertsons full of, you know, a discount beer. I mean, it's just not what you want to see as an example to the flock. So leaders are called to a standard that is different than how you guys enjoy the liberty, because there's no prohibition against alcohol. There's absolutely a prohibition against drunkenness. Don't go near the line. And leaders, even farther from the line. I think we also have to be respectful and mindful of how we gather, in consideration to where people are at with their struggle with all sorts of things. I think that's one of the reasons we want to dress modestly, and we don't want to cause any undue temptation as far as we can help it. And the same reason is that we're not going to be a church that has anything to do in our gathering with alcohol. So you'll never come to Church in the Park and be like, hey, this year we're gonna have a couple kegs in the park. Yeah, drink it if you can. Don't drink it. You know who you are. Don't drink it. We aren't going to glorify Christian liberty on social media and hope that, you know, only the people that have control over it can view the post and comment. And one of the examples is we still don't use real wine for our communion. That's just in replacement of real wine, as to not cause any confusion about the gathering here is a place of the Holy Spirit influence and not alcohol. We use the grape juice substitute. So the leaders, be mindful of all of those things and don't go near the line. And then it says, not violent, but gentle. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. I've heard it said, a pastor should feed the sheep, not beat the sheep. And I think what Paul is getting at is more of a metaphor than a real life example. Obviously, no one should be violent, let alone leaders. A theme of our study in 1 Timothy, if a leader, pastor, elder is violent with you, call security on them just like you would anyone else, and we will have them removed and we'll call the cops. There's no violence in leadership, but I think it's more than physical. I think that oftentimes what can happen is people in a place of authority use that authority to get what they want no matter what. And so preachers, teachers, people in authority can guilt trip in a way that is aggressive. And they can scripture trip in a way that is aggressive. They can have a vision or a mission that is led with such zeal from their heart, and even have an aim for God that is so passionate that they're willing to have a path of destruction in the wake of their leadership. And that is wrong. No one should be a victim of good leadership. The church is supposed to be led the way that Christ embodied the love of God and showed us the visible image of the invisible God. He came as a good shepherd. He came as the Psalm 23. Here's green pastures, still water. I will comfort you. I will guide you through the valley of the shadow of death, and I will not harm you. And I think that Paul says it clearly in the second letter to Timothy when he says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Be gentle in the correction. And this is one of those areas where listen as parents, but also understand this as people who have ever overseen, if you've ever been a bishop or an overseer of children, you know that you're doing them harm if you're pushing them in a way that is so aggressive that even if they get there, they're not going to listen to you anymore. Sadly, there are so many kids that grow up with well-intending parents, and they're like, as soon as I turn 18, I'm never listening to you again, because you were so aggressive, you were so violent, you were so harsh with your words that even if you had good advice, it didn't land anywhere near my heart. And oftentimes, that is a picture of a domineering pastor or leaders. So I think it's worth a double emphasis. It says in James chapter 1, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If someone is giving you righteousness in an angry cup, it will not produce the fruit that he thinks it will. And please, pass from the drink. And I will point out how James starts that exhortation. He says, be quick to listen. So leaders have to be able to teach, and they also have to be able to listen. It's not enough just to stand up and talk and tell people to do what's said and get out of the way. A leader should be quick to listen, quick to understand the state of the people that they're leading. It says, number 10 in verse 3, not quarrelsome. It's been said it's possible to win an argument and lose a soul. And that is essentially one of the core issues that Paul was dealing with. Some of these bad teachers were coming in, unsound doctrine, pointless discussions, and the fruit of it was endless disputing, just fighting with each other all the time. That's why Paul will say, stop fighting and start praying, because leaders should not be people who have to fight in order to get their way. Now, Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight with his sound doctrine and don't engage in endless disputes. And a quarrelsome or angry or always ready to fight leader is not a wise leader, that's an insecure leader. That's a leader who's actually worried that something that you've pointed out is gonna cause them to be somehow less of a leader over you because they're willing to die on every single hill. So Paul says to Timothy, the people you raise up, make sure they're not one of the quarreling, fighting men of your church. And then it says, put them together, not greedy for money or covetous. So they go together, the same heart issue. Sadly, we already looked at the headline of pastor sex scandal, and what that does is just demoralize a church and cause the name of the Lord to be blasphemed in the Gentiles. And same thing with the money scandal. The pastor who is exposed as using the pulpit and the place of influence, not only to be an overseer of the congregation, but an overseer of the money purse. And the vision is actually a vision to grow so large that the budget can actually sustain a lifestyle that God never intended a pastor to live. So we don't have to look far to look for the anti-example, the televangelist pastor who's asking you to sow the seeds of faith so that they can get one more private jet to fly him from his mansion to his next amazing crusade to his private villa where he can do a respite and retreat in his before his next shopping spree. It's like, that is just horrible. The name of God is blasphemed when lovers of money stand behind pulpits and use the congregation as a way to raise cash. And so that informs a little bit of our liturgy, liturgy meaning the structure of our gathering, why we do what we do. And one of the things we don't do, and some churches do it, and this is definitely no condemnation for those who do, but as a way to not ever give the false assumption that money is more important than souls, we don't pass a basket. I just too many times sat back, saw a visitor, saw someone who was coming to our church, and the basket comes, they're like, I feel bad, and they just start obligatory giving because they know that Christians love money in their mind. And I that's not why we're here. We are not here to pressure anyone to give. And still, probably my, least favorite, although I love everything that we do when we gather, but when we have to do the four ways to give and, you can send your check or you can, listen, we have four little boxes right over there. God loves a cheerful giver. Give according to the grace and the favor that God gives you in the way that you want to worship him and praise him. And by God's grace, we are a well-sustained church. We have nothing to complain about, which really points us to the other part of this, which is that not only should a leader not be greedy for the money, they shouldn't be a leader that has a heart of coveting, meaning they look out and they see what they don't have and they're like, that's what I want. And it can creep into a leader's heart. Pastors talk and they look around and, you're driving and you see the latest, greatest stadium church and pastors in the valley, it's like, well, I wish we had a gymnasium with a playset inside, and I wish we could do like satellite campuses and all of the bells and whistles of the modern church, there's a temptation that Satan will use against the heart of a pastor to say, don't you wish you had a different church? Don't you wish your church gave more? Don't you wish you had more money? It's like, listen, one of the great secrets to life, according to the Apostle Paul, is the heart of contentment. And I want to be part of this church with you that's just content in everything we do. When I look around and I think about the state of the world and just underground churches and churches in Africa that meet under a mango tree, I'm like, we must have one of the nicest churches in the world. We have nothing but to complain about. We should just be saying thank you every Sunday. Like, look what we have as a church. And one of the best cures for a greedy heart and a covetous heart is just generosity. Just learning to bless others and to give it away. So I know that if we lead, if elders and overseers lead with generosity, then we're sowing generosity, we'll reap generosity. So if you want to give, give according to the abundance of your heart. Okay, so we've got his character, his conduct, and now quickly we look at his credibility, which is so beautiful that the Lord has given us this measurement for how to raise up leaders. And some of this isn't just guesswork. It's like, listen, a good leader isn't just going to lead the household of God well. He's going to lead his house well. And a better measurement of a leader is not the stage. It's actually how he's a servant in his private life. It's his home. And so it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, look for one who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So Paul's saying, Timothy, you know, get a read on how they're already living their life. Are they someone that you can get a measurement of how, are they faithful in little so that we know they can be faithful in much? And there's a couple things. One is, does he rule his household well? And one of the qualifications that sometimes gets overemphasized, but it shouldn't be underemphasized, is finding a leader that is a good steward. And so sometimes in the modern church, you'll find leaders who have had success in business or they've gained a little bit of wealth and they've been generous with it, and they get qualified to be leaders. And I think if that's the only emphasis or the only qualification, that's not good. But if it's in line with, this person's done well with his household. And that's kind of what Paul is getting at. According to ancient culture, the household was not just husband, wife, nuclear family. Many of these men had small estates with servants and multiple family members, and they had an enterprise of making money with clients and resources, and that was a big job to manage that well. And Paul says, how are they doing with all of that household stewardship? If they're doing well there, household that is your family can work well with the household that is your God and that is God's. And so he goes on to say, here's another fruit of that. And he talks about the children. He says, having children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his house, how will he take care of the church? And so now we see not only just this household stewardship, but the fruit of his leadership actually is his little disciple-making factory that is his children. And this is a part of the word that is very helpful. You don't have to take a guesswork. Is the leader that is overseeing, is his family healthy? Are they loving the Lord? Are they following his lead? Or, which is all too common, has his family died at the altar of his ministry? And we have to get that in order and at least approach it, look at it. And I don't think this means, just like a blameless man doesn't mean a perfect man, I don't think this means that his children are perfect. I think this means that his children are on a trajectory of God-honoring discipleship. And the two marks that Paul will give Timothy is, do the children submit? And do they have reverence? Other words would say, do they trust and obey? Is his leadership over his household producing in his family children that when he speaks, they listen and they're willing to go with his lead. And I think this should give us some answers for maybe another question that would come up. It's some of you are listening to these qualities and qualifications, and you love the Lord, and you're doing well by this list, and you think, but I've got this prodigal child, and what does that mean? How does that reflect on me? And I think big picture, even using the term prodigal child, points us to one of the most amazing love stories in all of history, which is the prodigal father. Luke chapter 15, there is a son that essentially says to his father, you're dead to me, give me my estate. He goes and he lives outside of the grace and the goodness of the will of God for his life. And I think that if you're in that moment and you study that story, you should be encouraged. Not necessarily that the fruit of all of your parenting is going to turn into missionaries and pastors and elders of churches, but there is a way to be qualified just as you wait and just as you pray and just as you love the child that isn't necessarily fully loving you back. There is faithful parents that do not have faithful children. And so I go back to those two marks that Paul says. He says obedience and trust. I think those are two good categories. For me in my life right now, if you were judging my children, it would be less about trust and more about obedience. My kids have to trust me. I'm like, get in the car, we're going. They're not like, I don't know, should I go with you? They have to, they live with me. But they can show you a measure of obedience. Do they listen? Are they following my lead? And so for the leaders that have younger kids, I would measure the obedience of your children. For leaders that have older children, I would measure the reverence and trust, because there comes a time when your children are no longer in good health supposed to just obey you. There comes a time when you have to commit them to the Lord. You say, I've done my best to disciple them. Lord, I trust that everything I've implanted to them, you have the grace to take care of the rest. And if you're over a certain age and you're still asking for your parents to give you all of the yeses and nos of life, and you're just going to obey them, you're probably not a great version of what this is looking for. But you can always trust your parents. Even if you're not coming to church every Sunday, even if you're old enough to make your own decisions, your parents can always have a role in your life. Your dad can always be someone in your life that has your ear, and when he says something, you know he has your best interest in mind because he loves you more than his own life. And that is a great measure. If you have grown children, no matter where they are in their participation of church, if you have grown children that trust you in that way, that's a great measure of a man. And then it says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Novice just means beginner. ESV says, not a recent convert. The direction is very clear. You give someone leadership too early. They get saved at a crusade or on a Sunday morning and they say, hey, I was rocketed in the world and now I want to rocket in church. I'm a really skilled and gifted person in this way. Put me to work. If you put the leadership mantle on them too quickly, there's not a character that's built in them, and that could lead to pride. You see it all the time. Someone just comes and they think they're going to be the savior of the church rather than the church being their discipler. And that's what Paul says. If you give leadership to a beginner or an early convert, you might be actually sowing seeds of pride in their life. So how early is too early? I would say there's an unclear answer. Don't wait too long. Don't go too soon. It's always, a lot of times the answer is medium. So medium here. Don't just be patient and also be step out in faith to not despise anyone's youth. And then finally, it says that they, in verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are on the outside. Leaders, you bear the name of Christ. We all do. But leaders stand before the church, they open the word of God, and they speak with authority. And that's why they are double judged, because they have to not only teach, and they also have to be judged by the way they live from the outsiders. Let no leader go out and blaspheme the name of God to the outside world because one of these qualifications is utterly overlooked when we lay hands on him. So having a good reputation from outsiders. Now, we have very little time, and so I want to just give three basic reasons why this is such an important message to hold in your heart and to have as the guide for sitting under the authority of an overseer of a church. One, you need to qualify and disqualify your leaders. So many people talk about church shopping and whether or not they like the facility or the kid care. That's all fine. One thing that has to be on your list is when you're getting close to the oversight relationship to the church, are you being led by men who exhibit these qualities in a God-honoring way, not perfectly? Two, not only a measure of the leaders, but a measure of your leadership. This message is not for a select few of men that are going to be called into some oversight meetings of our church. This message is for believers to know that there is a real way that God is maturing you to reflect his character. In whatever capacity, you have one person who would look to you for advice or wisdom or guidance or answers on the word. You should be looking at this and saying, am I representing quality and qualification, bearing the name of God and offering someone my leadership? And finally, what we're gonna do right now. One, you measure your leaders. Two, you measure your leadership. And three, trustworthy church, get this one right and everything will fall in place. This is all meant to magnify Christ. This is meant to utterly humble leadership that is anyone but Jesus. This is to save us from any one of you saying, you know, I really like this church because that guy preaches or that guy sings. Those are all fine. We want to serve you well. But no one in any area of church history, church leadership is going to perfectly reflect the beauty of these qualifications except one. This is all a way to once again realize that God uses very flawed people who are willing to submit themselves to being built up to serve others. And it all points to the only one that will never, ever, ever have a scandal other than the scandal of grace. He will never, ever, ever, ever let you down. There is no church leader that should ever be your ultimate leader. And that is why every time we gather in forming the liturgy, we sing his praises, we proclaim his goodness, we put him at the center of our worship and the aim of our desires. And at the very end of everything we ever do, we take the body and the blood in remembrance of him. If we forget him, we're losing the whole plot. The only trustworthy leader is Jesus. We remember that we are all standing under the banner of his grace as we pass out the communion, to remember that he is the leader that gave his life so that we could find ours. When the chief shepherd appears, we'll be rewarded with the crown of glory. Until then, we just keep looking to Jesus and give each other grace. Amen.